seated. We will be preaching from Psalm 19 today, so if you want to get that out, you're welcome to do so. If you are getting that through your phone, you might want to show your neighbors just to prove that you're not accessing email or ESPN or anything. So as we turn to God's word, let's first turn to him in prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It's good to see everyone after a lot of coming and going during the summer. We went out to Oregon as our big summer trip. They're, of course, getting ready for the eclipse. A lot of the cities there in Oregon are in the totality, but I think what was most remarkable to us in our first trip to that great state was the diversity of landscapes and ecosystems. It's just incredible. It's spectacular stuff, and we only saw a little bit of it. Probably the most dramatic instance of this is one day we started off visiting Smith Rock, which is in the high desert and is kind of a cowboy landscape. You've got a big bluff and a river snaking through dry terrain. Signs warning you about cougars and rattlesnakes, which was kind of cool as a sign. We're glad we didn't see any actual cougars or rattlesnakes. Nonetheless, it was interesting to be in that environment. And we drove just an hour and a half down the road to a place called Chehalee Falls, and suddenly we're in the midst of this lush forest with mossy trees and a beautiful river, just incredible clarity, the deep glacial blue. It was just amazing, and the contrast was what was so remarkable, that in this hour and a half space you could have this desert landscape and then this lush forest. Strange to find those two radically different things together. And that, believe it or not, brings us to Psalm 19. Because if we take a bird's eye look at the psalm, we're going to see that the terrain changes startlingly round about verse 7. If you just take a quick look, you'll see that from verses 1 through 6, the psalmist is talking about the glory of the heavens, the sun, the stars shining in the firmament. And then suddenly, in verse 7, he seems to shift gears entirely and starts talking about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord's perfect, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure. So what's going on? How do we have these two radically different landscapes coexisting in the same psalm? Why is that the case? Now, of course, there are some critical folks out there who assume that this was just kind of thrown together, that it's a complete accident, just like the day when you wore two unmatched socks, maybe even this morning. You kind of start to pull down, but we've all been there, right? You got this and you got this, and they don't really go together, but by dint of circumstance, you put them on and you wear them. And some scholars think that's what's going on here. I think there's a much better explanation, however. The psalmist is, in fact, by putting these two things together into one psalm, expressing a deep truth about the world. Namely, that there's an important connection between the natural order, particularly the order of the heavens, and the social or moral order of everyday life. And what's interesting is this was a very common outlook in the ancient world. You go to Egypt or Greece or Rome or all throughout the known world at that time, and pretty much everyone had this instinctive sense that, yes, the order of the heavens is meant to be mirrored in well-ordered lives of individuals and societies. The stars move about, it would appear, in harmony and grace, and our lives are meant to be like that as well. Common thread is that it's God's word which orders the heavens and that also orders our lives. There's a message in the sky for those who have eyes to see it, just as there's a message in the word for those who will heed its call. And I think the psalmist quite cleverly evokes this truth and stitches the psalm together subtly but powerfully in verse 6 when he talks about the sun rising from one end of the heavens to the others. Nothing hidden from its heat. The sun searches out everything that's on the earth, And I think the psalmist is clear that so God's word equally searches out and penetrates our lives, orders our lives. Now, when I use the term orders the world or orders our lives, that might seem a bit mechanical. Order is a good idea, but particularly in the current political climate, it might make us think of a drably uniform conformity, kind of a fascist vision of everybody's going to do the same thing and march in lockstep. Get rid of diversity so all things look like the same, and then we'll have order. But of course, that's not what the Bible is about, and that's what the cosmos is not what that's about. Just think of the stars and the heavens. Is that simple? It's orderly, yes, but it's just beautiful in its diversity. Even at the earthly level, think of duck-billed platypus, right? I kind of imagine the scientists having their little meeting to sort everything out and organize and arrange and label, and they've got it all done, the committee work is done, and then in walks the duck-billed platypus. I don't know which small group to join, right? You know, so like a church retreat, I don't know where I fit in. Dark matter. I don't even know what dark matter is, but I know it's mysterious and part of a complex and infinitely interesting universe. And so we can use the word order, and there are good reasons for doing that, but I think an even better word to use is beauty. That God makes the cosmos and our lives beautiful. Beauty does involve holding things together, right? You can't have beauty without some order, but it's one that can contain a lot of variation and even a bit of wildness. Think of a painting by Van Gogh, Starry, Starry Nights, right? The swirling, evocative nature, and yet it holds together. It's a beautiful painting. And so when we think about God ordering the cosmos, or God ordering our lives through his word, we can think about this as God making all things beautiful. It's a beautiful ordering, like a wonderful garden. Think of the botanical gardens in Montreal. If you've never been there, you need to go. It's just amazing, the wildness and variety, but it also holds together very nicely. And I think the word beauty is a good one to choose when we look at the Psalm's own description of the law. What does he say about the commands of God? They're more precious than gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. They're sweet, they're precious, they're beautiful. They're not the rigid commands of popular secular myth. Oh, the Bible, just a bunch of rules. No, they show you how to live life beautifully. And all this beauty, as we've said, whether it's cosmic beauty above, or the beauty of well-ordered lives below, it all flows from God's command. This is implicit in the first section of the psalm. As I've noted, people in the ancient world had an instinctive sense that the cosmos was well-ordered and beautiful, and because they weren't glued to their smartphones and their television, I think they had a more ready appreciation for what's up there. And maybe their science was a little off, but their appreciation of the splendor of the cosmos, the awe they felt in its presence, was right on. The world was speaking to those who would listen. And of course, God's command is explicit throughout the whole second section of the psalm. Now, when we hear the law, that can cause trouble for some people because they think, well, didn't Jesus get us beyond the law? And yes, as an agreement with Israel, the old covenant, sometimes he used the word law in that way, and sure, that's, we've moved on from that in some significant ways. But the law, in its broadest sense, as God's good instruction for beautifying people's lives, how to love God, how to love your neighbor, that endures forever. And you don't have to just look in Psalm 19 or elsewhere in the Psalter. Look at Jesus. He didn't come to destroy the law, but what, to fulfill it. Look in Paul, who says the law is good and holy and pure. Look in James, the whole epistle is about the goodness of God's instruction for making our lives beautiful. We're to find ourselves in the rhythms of God's ways, and those ways are found in his word. So how can we be beautiful then, like the heavens? How can we reflect that in a kind of practical way? There's certainly lots and lots of ways that that might work out, but I want to focus today on three intertwined virtues: glory, purity, and harmony. And as I said, they're kind of hard to extricate from one another, but let's see what comes as we explore glory, purity, and harmony. First, glory. Verse 1, the heavens are telling what? What's the message of the sky? The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And if you flip down to verse 8, you'll see that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the pure Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Right? Enlightening the eyes, showing the glory of God to those who will listen. So the glory of the heavenly bodies is, if you put down your smartphone, self-evident. And one of the nice things about the eclipse tomorrow, not just setting up this sermon, but it gets people to put down their smartphones and look to the heavens. But public service announcement. Don't look right at it. There are debates as to whether you will literally go blind instantly, but you can do serious long-term damage to your vision if you look directly into a solar eclipse. Right? So don't do it. Yes, the heavens are glorious, and yes, there's a message in the sky for those who can read it, but you don't read it tomorrow by looking at the sun. You'll get glory, but it will, like the Israelites of old, threaten only to destroy you, at least destroy your vision. So get that out of the way. But it's good that people are excited about these big picture phenomena. It helps put things in perspective. And maybe you can think of other experiences you've had of seeing this cosmic glory. When we were in Scotland as students, there was the comet, I'm trying to remember its name, it wasn't Kahootek, because Kahootek was a notoriously underperforming comet, but there was a comet, and we could go out on our back step every night and just see it streaking across the sky. It's just wonderful, remarkable thing. I vividly remember during college days being out on a hillside in New Hampshire during the Perseid meteor shower, which again should be around this time if I'm not mistaken. It's just dozens and dozens and dozens of stars shooting across the sky. Not literally, but it would appear. Just tremendous stuff. And when we think of the Hubble telescope and the things that that's shown us, the Horsehead Nebula, the Crab Nebula, have you seen these pictures? It's just galaxies piled up on top of each other. It's astounding. It's glorious. It's heavy and amazing and immense. And so the law, in part, one of the things the law does with respect to God's glory is it reminds us that this is God's handiwork. It didn't just happen. But even more, I think the law helps us to reflect in measure that glory of God. Deuteronomy 4:6 says that if Israel kept God's law, and I use the past tense, unfortunately, deliberately, because they didn't, but if they had kept the law, everyone around them would say, this great nation is a wise and discerning people. If they followed God's instructions for ordering their corporate life, they would reflect that glory of God in their everyday lives. They'd have substantial lives. Remember in Hebrew, the word for glory is related to the word for heaviness or weightiness or substantiality. And those substantial lives are built by God's word. And when you turn away from that, you just get thinner and thinner and less real. The best literary illustration of this is, of course, the character of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. He's got his magical ring. It's giving him, it would appear, endless life, but he's not becoming more and more substantial. He's getting thinner, literally and figuratively. He's becoming less and less and less of a person. But when we mirror God's kindness, his forgiveness, his justice, when we do that, our lives take on genuine weight and significance. They take on true glory. So that's glory. Secondly, purity. And let's think again of the shininess of the heavenly bodies, but not in the sense of just how many there are and how bright they might be, but the purity of that light, the purity of that light. That was, again, something that impressed itself upon ancient peoples. They looked at the messiness of life in this world, and by contrast, they looked at the purity of the stars in heaven. Psalm 15 speaks to this. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what's right and speak the truth from their heart, who don't slander with their tongue, do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors. Purity laws, as you will recall, are a big part of the Old Testament. Sometimes we wonder what they're doing there, laws of clean and unclean food and various bodily emissions, all these kind of things. We wonder, what are they doing there? Well, they're pointing towards, quite self-consciously, pointing towards what our hearts are to be, completely committed to God, free from sin, and particularly free from the sin of idolatry and seeking other gods. We're to be pure in that sense. And that's really one of the emphasis in Psalm 15, the sense that we ought to be trustworthy, reliable people. No gap between what we say and what we do. We have a pure heart. We also have clean hands. We're whole. We're people of integrity. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 2? Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and here's the key, in which you shine like stars in the world. It's in Philippians 2. Now, when Paul says we're to shine like stars, it doesn't mean we're all just peppy and radiant all the time in a shallow sense. Think of the REM song, shiny, happy people holding hands, right? This is shallow sense of, oh, everything's fine. No. It means that our life is meant to reflect God's holy character, and it shines in that way. And Paul is alluding here, back to the grumblers in the wilderness who didn't listen to God's law. They are subject to his judgment because they didn't maintain a pure commitment to him. They didn't shine like stars in the midst of the world. And Paul says this because he knows, like the psalmist does, that it's a dirty world in so many ways. And wherever I think about this, I think of a scene from one of my favorite films, the Civil War drama Glory. I don't know how many of you have seen that. I didn't realize how topical the Civil War would be 150 years later, but here we are. It's back in the news, as you may have heard. In any case, there's a wonderful scene in Glory, which tells the story of the 54th African American Regiment, which fought in the Civil War. And in this scene, the commander of the regiment, a white soldier played by Matthew Broderick, asks Denzel Washington, a freed slave, to carry the regimental flag. And Denzel just not want to do that, because race relations then and now, he didn't feel comfortable with that. And he speaks in this way to Matthew Broderick about just the mess that is the relations between the blacks and the whites at that time. He says, yeah, it stinks bad. And then he looks right at this very noble, gracious commanding officer who is as good as they come, but not perfect, and says, and we all covered up in it too. Ain't nobody clean. Be nice to get clean though. Now in their sense, getting clean meant cleansing some of the problems in the body politic and purifying it through their warfare. For us, it's gonna be obviously more a personal transformation day by day. We have some good insight to this from St. Augustine and one of his commentaries on the Psalms. He says, how are you going to become pure? How are you going to become beautiful in God's sight? Well, he says, begin by admitting your unbeauty, your ugliness. But the word he used, deformitas, it's a little Latin there for you, because you always need a little bit of Latin in your life. We could translate it unbeauty. Begin by admitting your unbeauty, the unbeauty of soul that results from sins and iniquity. Initiate your confession by accusing yourself of this unbeauty. For as you confess, you become more beautiful. And who grants this to you? Who else but he who is fairer of form than any of humankind? And Augustine had this wonderful theology of being transformed by the beauty of God, part of which is apprehended and understood by looking at the beauty of the world God has created. But Christ, the supremely beautiful one, as we gaze upon him, model our lives, purify our lives in light of his model, we become more and more beautiful, more and more the people we are meant to be. So we have glory, we have purity, and finally, we have harmony. Harmony. Have you ever heard of the teaching of the harmony of the spheres? Remember back to me, like a college English class or something. The harmony of the spheres was this theory developed way back by the philosopher Pythagoras, and it went as follows. It said that things make noise when they move, right? So, whoosh, right, the Doppler effect, which is the one thing I remember from high school science. And it goes in a bell curve. But Pythagoras said, well, everything makes noise when they move. And the sun and the moon and the stars are so huge that they must make this enormous noise. And they're so beautifully proportioned that like a stringed instrument, that must be a really beautiful, harmonious noise. And when the obvious question is raised, well, Pythagoras, why don't we ever hear it? He says, because you know what? You're born hearing it. So you don't realize it's there. Now, it didn't take long for somebody like Aristotle, who's sort of the philosopher for engineers, a very rational, say, that's kind of a dumb theory, Pythagoras. We really can't go with that. But it persisted, not because it was scientifically defensible, but because it did evoke something true about the beauty and order of the cosmos, that these huge bodies really do move in an amazingly complex and well-ordered dance. And again, pushing the limits of my scientific understanding, when the kids were little, we had a book called Gravity is a Mystery, the burden of which is that gravity is a mystery. Venus and Mars don't collide into each other because they don't. Well, check with our scientists to see if that's still accurate, that gravity is still a mystery. But it's mystery or not, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. All these diverse heavenly bodies moving in concert. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. The chap who wrote that, who is apparently inspired by the Niagara Escarpment, this beautiful vista in upstate New York, he probably knew that the harmony of the spheres was not literally true, but it suited his poetic and theological purposes, that it is as if there's this beautiful music being emitted by the cosmos as these heavenly bodies do their lovely dance. And again, modern discoveries in physics and particle physics and astrophysics just help enhance our wonder if we're alert to it, right? I mean, we have perhaps a more astronomically correct understanding of the heavenly bodies than they did now, but there's no reason we should toss aside the wonder at the cosmos. And likewise, God's law is, as much as anything, designed to guide us in peaceable living. It's designed to create a harmonious community. And this is so sorely needed nowadays. Think of Charlottesville, right? The events of this past week. People worry that diversity is going to bring chaos, and so what's the solution? You just get rid of it altogether. Keep it all right by keeping it all white, and that is somehow going to make everything better. Boston, of course, had its own more peaceful protests yesterday, but the Bible encourages genuine harmony, different voices blending together in a beautiful song. And this, of course, needs to start with the unity of God, which then brings a unity around God. What's the first word of the law? I am the Lord your God, and you'll have no other gods before me. Unity around the one true and living God who created heaven and earth. You can't just believe what you want, celebrate yourself, do as you please, and assume that somehow it's all going to work out. And that, frankly, is the message we get from our secular leadership. One of the most depressing things of the last several years with respect to terrorist attacks, and I'd written this up before the attack on Barcelona, just again, sadly relevant news here. Do you know about the piano guy who drags his piano to the site of these atrocities and plays a song? And do you know what that song is? Imagine by John Lennon. Now, I stand behind no one in my affection for the Beatles. I love the Beatles. And Imagine is a lovely tune. It's a beautiful melody. But the lyrics are the most atrocious renunciation, a collective giving up by society on God. And the fact that this has become our sort of de facto hymn in tragedy just shows the absolute bankruptcy of the world's vision for unity. You remember how this thing starts? Imagine there's no heaven. That is precisely the opposite message of Psalm 19. There is a God in heaven, and only by submitting to his law will we be able to bring these diverse components into some harmony. Otherwise, we're just going to waver between chaos, where everyone does what they want, and the introduction of a big man who'll just squash out that diversity and solve all our problems. And neither are the solution we need. The solution we need is God, the one true and living God, revealed in Jesus Christ and his Spirit. He is the only true rallying point. He is the only true source of identity. It must be found in the crucified Messiah who alone rules heaven and earth. The rest is rank idolatry. Now, within that unity, as we do focus on the triune creator as the center of our worship, as we heed his word as that which governs our lives, the church can then and must then exhibit genuine diversity. The law, especially when we look at summaries of the law like Leviticus 19, gives us guidance as to how different types of people can get along, the rich and the poor, blind and sighted, powerful and weak. Likewise, Paul, as you're aware, talks about the body and its many parts, all in need of each other. People are good at different things. And so mirroring the harmony of the cosmos means working in concert with others. Kind of a negative way you can appreciate this is just look at Paul's vice lists. Those are lists of bad things you shouldn't do. And there's lots of stuff on there. There's sexual immorality, there's greed, there's a bunch of stuff. But the one cluster of words that Paul uses more than anything to say what he doesn't want in the church are words related to divisiveness, having a party spirit, wanting to get your own. He just hates that. And so anytime he's kind of pre-scolding the church to say, this is what you need to avoid, he just piles those words on. Don't be divisive, be harmonious, be a good team player. Again, there's lots of ways this can play out, but probably the best way is to look at the people next to you right here, right? There was a pretty funny thing in the Babylon Bee. This is this internet satirical Christian website, which has a lot of funny things, but one of their headlines the other day was, "Hero, man goes on internet and says Nazis are bad." And the whole thing was this mock celebration of a guy who showed his boldness by going on the internet and saying Nazis are bad. Because that's actually pretty easy to do. Right? I mean, not everyone has managed to do it, but most people would recognize that, you know, you could say Nazis are bad and that's not a real stretch. But the point is, it's a lot harder to listen to an older person when you're young, or to listen to a younger person when you're old, or to listen to a man when you're a woman. You say, well, yeah, except if you're married. No, especially if you're married. That's really hard to do. And so, yeah, you can go on the internet and say Nazis are bad, and that's good, and you could, you know, put up a flag to say we believe all people are equal, and that's wonderful. But why don't you start with what really shapes your life day by day, listening carefully to people who are different from you right here, right in your neighborhood. And then absolutely expand that, right? I mean, the North Shore is not a hotbed of cultural diversity. I don't know if you're aware of this. And so it's easy just to insulate yourself and not appreciate, for example, why Charlottesville and those events were so damaging to many African Americans, right? I mean, let's face it, you grew up in New England up here, you're not tempted to be a strong white supremacist defender of the Confederacy. That's just not even on your radar. And so you just think there's some nuts down there and who knows what's going on. But for a lot of African Americans, if you listen, that's a real damaging, threatening, existential threat. And so you need to get outside yourself and listen carefully to what other people are thinking, both in the small ways of everyday life, but also in the bigger picture. And so there we have our little trinity of virtues: glory, purity, harmony. What's true in the heavens is meant to be true in our lives. But I think we can all sense, and we've kind of hinted at the major problem here. We listen to a symphony by Beethoven, or even the little snippet of the Ode to Joy that we sung earlier today, and we think, that's beautiful. Walk through the Boston Public Garden when there's not 10,000 protesters, right? There's a little more peaceable times. You walk through and you say, oh, that's beautiful. You stroll along Crane's Beach and you say, that's beautiful. You don't look at the eclipse, but you carefully manage your eclipse watching and you say, that's beautiful. And when you look at your life, look at our life collectively, and most of the time it's kind of a mess. Am I correct? Instead of glory and purity and harmony, we find shame and blight and discord. So what are we going to do? We want to take heart and recognize that God's grace is with you. And in keeping with our theme today, I want you to think of God's grace today as his commitment to make your life beautiful. That's what he's pledging to do in his grace revealed in Jesus Christ, is he's going to make your life beautiful. And this, again, is the significance of the final verses of the psalm. Psalmist knows that God's law is good, but he also knows his life is not always there. And so he says, moreover, by you and them, your servant is warned. Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. The psalmist knows that his life will descend into chaos and ugliness if it weren't for the supervening, guiding, supporting word of God. And so we take heart in the fact that God's more than clever enough to get around your subconscious schemes to avoid him. He's more than skilled enough to take what you have messed up and to bring a beautiful order to it. And so you need to entrust yourself to him and heed his word as the tool he's using to shape you. Now again, the problem is it's not purely passive. If we're just a matter of just sitting there and having God mold us, then that would be pretty simple. But we are dependent on his word, but actively engaged in obeying it. And so we often just mess up his handiwork. Think of the piano. If a piano started saying to Beethoven, hey, you know, this Ode to Joy, that's a great tune, but I've got this little riff from the Friends theme, bum, 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 and I think it could go right in here. You just think of Beethoven and this talking piano just shaking his head and thinking, what is going on here? Or Rembrandt is painting, and the painting grabs the brush and says, no, hey, how about a little red, like from my Little Pony poster of my childhood? We'll just put it right here. Rembrandt's got to grab the brush back, a little tugging back and forth, and saying, dude, just let me do my work. And so in the same way, I think God regularly heaves a sigh at the disaster we make of our lives. But if you entrust yourself to him, he'll finish the job. He's faithful to finish what he started. And let's face it, we should, most of us, all of us, all the time, walk around with a sign saying, under construction, God at work. And you know what Route 128 looks like when they are doing it over. You know what Beverly looks like when they're doing the roads over, because they do every road over constantly, again and again and again and again, all at once. But I digress. But if you think of your life as those Beverly roads, but eventually, and here we're operating by faith at the civic level and the spiritual level, God's going to finish the job. And so put aside your self-will and listen to the master artist. Look at the world he's created. Listen to it. Let it be a model for a well-ordered, beautiful life. Listen to his law. Throw yourself into the rhythm of the song of the scriptures. Follow the stories. Heed the commands. Cling to the promises. Pray the psalms. God will make you beautiful, bit by bit, in the now world, and supremely in the new world. And so we conclude with some very appropriate verses on the resurrection and the beauty that will be ours when we return to God in full splendor at last. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor." Skipping ahead a bit, "The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for the world around us, grateful for the splendor of the heavens that you have made, that dwarf our understanding and leave us in silent awe. And we thank you, Lord, that by your same power, your same grace, your same love, you are at work in us right now, working to make us beautiful, bit by bit now, and forevermore, when you raise us to eternal life and eternal beauty in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.